First of all, I want to thank you for your gracious and good response to kind of a reboot for our children's ministry. The response has been tremendous, and I want to thank Brother Jesse for his leadership and also a new children's ministry team. It's just exciting to see that response, and we're looking for next level ministry starting this coming Wednesday. So thank you, thank you, thank you. God bless you. Today we're beginning a new series. I've entitled it Plan B, The Life of Moses. You can kind of get that, can't you? Plan B, we understand that. We know what that means. I think possibly one of the applications that can be for us is that what we learn about today, how God works and who He is, will facilitate your ability to give witness to the glory of God that we've just sung about, to His presence in our life, whether on the mountain or in the valley. And it is needed apologetics, and that means a defense of the gospel. And that for unbelievers that don't understand, and many times we as believers struggle with understanding what we're going to be taught, in part at least, by Plan B, the life of Joseph. So, to kind of begin us a little bit, there's a multitude of calamities that we can experience in our life and in our world. There's the personal calamity of cancer. And we pray for brothers and sisters in Christ, for you here today that are going through those treatments. We've recently lost some beloved members because of that as well. And so we're just mindful of that. There is more of a global, maybe call it regional, calamity of flooding. 39 deaths now, 2 missing in eastern Kentucky. Thank you again for your efforts there. We were able to pool the first Sunday, $1,255 together to send there. We have even now supplies that are being collected that we will send to a particular area. And Fleming Neon into working with the church there, Faith Baptist Church. It doesn't go unnoticed, the glory of God to be revealed in that situation. Global essence of calamity with tornadoes, you'll recall in western Kentucky. Some of you have been a part of the ministry there. 80 lost their lives. And then there's the real reality of global calamity. You know, it's kind of interesting when it first began, the war in Ukraine was just on 24/7 all the time. Now we've kind of just wink at it a little bit. And every bit as real, every bit as wicked as it is. But there's, needless to say, all kinds of calamity that comes into our world. And it causes many to raise the question, is God real? Is God alive? Is God good? Is God loving? And you know that as well as I do, but there's much trauma in our world that begins with the young age that we have experienced, you've experienced, I've experienced in our life that creates all kinds of scars, all kinds of dependencies. We understand calamity all too well individually as well. In the Bible, we know that is noted from Genesis throughout Revelation. That's part of the fallen world. Theologians call it the problem of evil and suffering. A nickel word is called theodicy in the theological world. And in that, we see raised Christian theologians say that God is not only good, but He's loving. You know this. The world says this. Unbelievers say this. How could a good God allow evil and suffering in the world? Marriages, my marriage fell apart. Parents bearing their children. If God is good and loving and powerful, He could intervene. Perhaps you've even said that as well. Why is there so much murder? Why is there so much genocide, just ruthless killing of every age and every family? Why is there so much disease? Why does He allow sexual trafficking? You see, why so much evil and suffering if God is real and if God is good and loving? It's not only questioned by unbelievers. If we be honest, we as believers have that question many times in our life. And we understand and we know. And so when you look at this, we have that moments of feeling forsaken in our own life. We have moments when God seems far and distant from us. We have moments when everything falls apart and we wonder where God is in our life. And here's the thing, the way you answer that question, where God is, it will determine the trajectory of your life. How you answer that question and how unbelievers answer that question, how you answer it as believers, will determine the trajectory of your life. Your answer determines whether the inescapable evil and suffering of life will drive you to God, will cause you to run to God, or will cause you to what? Run from God. And many of you have experienced that in your life in some season, some form, some fashion, some calamity, some circumstance in your life, and we know it all well. You see, some conclude God is dead. You say, well, what do you mean by that? The seeming silence from heaven sounds so deafening because you can't feel him or you can't see him. You feel like your prayers don't get above your ceiling of your home. You can't see God's hand around you in action to let him know that he's with you. Some people feel that God is dead, especially in their calamity. Some conclude that God is cruel. Do you believe that? They believe that he's real and exists, but he's definitely not good. He's a cruel God playing this game of world domination. If you don't do what he says to do, he'll make your life a living hell. Some people believe God is cruel. Other believes God is hands off, kind of like a cosmic clock up in the sky or a cosmic wind-up tool that he winds up and he lets it run on its own, and he's too busy and too uncaring to intervene in your life, to come to you in your life. It's kind of a deist kind of thought if you've ever done any reading of deeper religion or theology. And so others think when God is silent, he's mysterious. We can't know the ways of God. We shouldn't even ask questions. No one can know his way is higher than ours. Without the effort, without the desire to look at Scripture to find truly who God is and what he's doing and how he's working in our life, we just simply give the comment, well, he's mysterious. It says more about you many times than about the revelation of God to you through his word and through his Holy Spirit. Amen? And so when we look today at the story of Joseph's life, and we understood that it was plan B. At a young age, he lost his life. He lost his family. He lost his home. He lost his job. And not only that, but as we look at the story of Joseph today, it reveals much. And I want to be careful with this word because it begs for definition. But it also reveals much about the sovereignty of God over suffering and evil. The definition of the sovereignty of God may not be difficult for us, but the application for how God works and how God defines in the Word of God the sovereignty of God is something for us to know and to understand and to apply to our lives to be better at our witness and our apologetics for the gospel, to help unbelievers not blame God, not be mad at God, shut God down, be bitter and angry. And it's not just unbelievers, is it? We can be that way too. So we look at Genesis chapter 37, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11 today. You'll see it on the screen. Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 through 11. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. I'm going to pause for just a moment. So at this point, we see that Joseph's 17 and he's a tattletale. He brought a bad report about his brother. And for whatever reason, if you'd like to know this, in the Hebrew, those words are harsh words. And commentators tell us that they lean toward giving a false report. False report tells you that there's a past background between him and his brothers. That's not hard to understand, right? He was spoiled. He was favored by Jacob, who he and Benjamin were born to him in his old age by his should I say this, his favorite wife, Rachel. Yes, he had more than one wife. And he was raised, and she died early in their lives. And so he was raised by Bilhah. You saw her name reference to that. And so he brought them a bad report. So that's kind of what you see. And the point in verses 3, we'll read that in 4. I'm going to kind of just peck through it real quickly. But verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than any of the other sons. Boy, isn't that a terrible thing when you as a child know that that happens? Because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. I remember from childhood, a robe of many colors, right? And then you look at the next one. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them. Look, here's the first time it says it. They hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. I'm going to pause for there. The point is, in these verses, that Jacob lavished his love for Joseph. And it kind of become an idol in his life. And so, if you get to this point, if lies that he gave against his brother and fancy gifts weren't enough reasons for his brothers to hate him and to be jealous of him, he also had dreams. You say, dreams? Look at verse 5 and following. So it says, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. There's the second time he hated them. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. Sounds a little audacious, a little arrogant, a little prideful, don't you think? We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Verse 8. His brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he said. Third time, hate, right? Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. You'll see, when he told his father as well, his brothers, his fathers rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to you, to the ground before you? Verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him, duh. But his father kept the matter in mind. And so that kind of catches us up a little bit. And as I referred to you, verse 4, 5, and 8, it said that his brothers hated him to the point that they were ready to do something about it. All right? I'm just going to kind of refer to the story. Some of you will remember that. As we continue, we find that Jacob, the father, sent Joseph out into the countryside to see whether they were tending the flock, to give a report on them and to see how his brothers were doing. And he couldn't find them anywhere. And then the scripture tells us that he came across a man that saw him wandering in the field and asked him what he was looking for. And the man was able to give reference and said, I overheard your brothers and they are headed to Dothan, a town in that day and time. And so when he went toward Dothan, they saw him a ways away and they began to conspire and say, now's our time. Let's take him. Let's get rid of him. Let's kill him. We don't like him. And Reuben, he said, well, look, let's just throw him in a cistern for now, and let's don't do anything, and we'll leave him in the cistern. And then they agreed to do so, and they stripped him of his robe at that time, threw him in a deep and dark cistern. And the scripture says, and then they ate. It doesn't seem like much significance, but in our response to sin many times in our life, it's like there's no remorse. There's no guilt. There's such anger and there's such judgment that we can't get over ourselves. And the Bible gives stiff warnings of that regardless of who you are. You're not the judge and you're not even in the position to judge. And here is what was happening in their life. They planned to kill him. And so Reuben said, I'll come back and I'll rescue him later. But while they were eating, if you remember, they saw a trade caravan headed toward Egypt, about a 10-day, a 10-day drive until there. What would that be called? A 10-day ride and to Egypt at that time. And Judah said, hey, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. They'll take him into Egypt and sell him as a slave. And we won't have to kill him. After all, he's our brother. And they did that very thing. They sold him into slavery. He went to Egypt, and as you'll recall, he was bought by Potiphar and became a servant in Potiphar's home, a high-ruling official. But in the meantime, Reuben came back and he was going to rescue Joseph, and he was already gone. And Reuben said, what in the world am I going to do? And so they took the robe and they killed a goat and they spread goat's blood all over it, took it back to Jacob. It says, is this your son's ornate robe that you gave him? He said, yes, it is. And he said, there must be a wild animal that killed him. And he grieved and he grieved, and all the family came to console him, but he would not be comforted or would not be consoled, he said, until I am in the grave with my son. And that's Genesis chapter 37. Quite a story, isn't it? What can we make out of that for our life as it was included in God's holy scripture before us today? What a tragedy. What just happened here? Why? And the answer seems to be, is only the sins of the people that happened and some coincidences. And that's what most of us would certainly agree to, and most of us would certainly consider as being the truth. We might say that it might have turned out different if Jacob hadn't sent Joseph that day. They were just in a bad mood. It might have been different if they kept him separated a little bit. If the coincidence, and we replay the details in our life that happened. Isn't that true? It was about 5 years into my ministry here, which is a long time ago, right? Maybe it could have been 10 years. And it was Sunday after church. And I was called from the hospital to ask if I would come and be with a family that lived here in close proximity to the church. I did not know the family after they told me the name. They had told me what had happened, and they said they're in a bad situation. And so it was a really windy day. Some of you may remember this. Bright, sunshiny, windy day. Some of you were on call with this as our emergency services. And so a young boy of 11 was mowing the grass, and as he mowed around the lawn, a huge limb fell and hit him in the head. We sat all afternoon praying for him and waiting to see if he would live or die, and he died. And we replay those moments, those circumstances, those what-ifs in our life. If only things were different, if there wasn't so many things that happened coincidental, you know. If he had just been, you know, 2 seconds slower, it would have hit the mower, but wouldn't have hit him. 2 minutes later, and it would have completely, or 2 seconds later, and it would have met him. But bam, you've seen that happen. You know the craziness of life. We see it on TV, and we're going, wow, that was crazy. That's what we do. And we try to make sense out of it. And sometimes for unbelievers and sometimes for us as believers, it's just hard to know and understand how is God working? Where is God in this situation? You've had it in your own life today. I'm supposing that you're thinking of something perhaps that has happened in your life, and you might have wondered, why didn't God intervene? Could a circumstance have been different? Could we have played this anywhere different in our life? And it's amazing, in Genesis chapter 37, note this, there is no mention of God in the whole chapter. That's kind of astounding to me. He never speaks. He doesn't do anything. And you know, if you've read Genesis, that God is always speaking. He's always moving. He's always appearing. But at the time that Joseph needed him the most, God was absent. It sure looks like a tragedy. It looks like that when tragedy strikes us too, doesn't it? Where are you, God? Pregnant 1 week with the horror of miscarriage the next. Sexually abused as a child. Husband wants to leave you and it's no fault of your own. You failed. You have miserably failed, and there's no place to turn, and there's no place to go. And God seems silent. You cry out. Oh, do we cry out. Every moment you play the game, what if? What if? And for the child of God, the silence of God is unbearable. And for the unbeliever, it's, where is God? Is he real? Is he loving? Does he care? Is his arm too short? Is he not strong enough? Is he a good God? You see, Joseph cried, Joseph screamed. Can you imagine? He shouted for someone to help him, just like you. He shouted for his brothers, please, please, don't do this to me. He cried out and shouted to God in that dark, cold cistern, naked. No one came and no one answered. And that's how your unbelieving friends feel many times, because they may not know or understand how God is, who God is, and how he works. And that may be your sentiments, and it may be your emotion as well. But the good news is, the story doesn't end there. Amen? You see, if you know the end of the story, you know that everything that happened shaped Joseph's life to become mature in his faith and in his wisdom, so that he might save his family and he might save Israel. Follow me here. And that he might save the direct line in the lineage to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, our Lord and Savior. Did you hear that? And that's important for us to know and to remember. Save them from famine. And I want to say to you that the providence of God was at work here. The providence of God lining out and keeping his overall, overarching plan before the foundation of the world to send Jesus in the world to be the Lord and Savior for all who would believe. And he gives care to and he directs it in our lives. And so you have a picture of the providence of God that's very, very much a part of the Bible and the Old Testament especially. Joseph was sold into slavery, and his pride and arrogance were quelled or eliminated, and he learned humility. We find that his brothers were forgiven by him, even though brutalized, so that they could what? Get rid of their hatred and come to some kind of reconciliation and some kind of restoration. God seemed silent, but he was working through Joseph and his circumstances in order to save the family and to save Israel and to save the world through Jesus Christ. I hope you're catching that. God was not dead. God was not asleep. He was not cruel. He was not hands off. He is good and working to accomplish his redemptive will in his history for his glory and for the church's blessing and for the salvation of the world. Now, are you beginning to see and understand what Scripture is teaching us here? Joseph was in the position and power so millions could be saved. You see there, if not, the famine would wipe out Jacob and Joseph and the family and Israel and the hope of Jesus. God's plan was to be accomplished despite evil. Are you following me? Despite the evil of his brothers and the suffering of Joseph. And we can make the parallel to you and your life fairly easy. But I want to just give you a few points today. God's saving us is compatible with allowing suffering and evil in our lives. You question the fallen world that we live in and the ways that evil and suffering come to us, some from our own doing, bad choices, wrong decisions, sin, some from other people sinning against us. I've named a few examples of that. Some from Satan and the devil himself trying to devour us like a lion. And we see the forces of evil and the forces of darkness coming against us. And we see that these things can happen in our life that cause evil and suffering. And when we align it with the sovereignty of God, many times folks say that God caused every detail in your life to happen. He is the primary cause. Then there are others that would say in the sovereignty of God, he is a secondary cause, meaning that under God's sovereignty, he allows or he permits the sin to go on, for Satan to rule for a time until he comes again and rights every wrong and makes every path straight. He's still sovereign, but in his sovereign providential will, he allows or permits it. It's much like Satan coming to God in Job chapter 1 saying that I want to bring evil and suffering on your servant Job. And God defines the boundaries of that for that life. And you begin to see a little bit of understanding how the sovereignty of God needs to be defined. Because in many times, in many fashions, it's defined very much in a way that kind of questions how is God working and who he is. And it not only questions that for you, but it questions it for an unbeliever. And so the ability to defend it is very important in our life. And so, especially in the Old Testament, God is seen in fully control of everything. You'll read a little bit of different in the New Testament, but especially in the Old Testament. Look, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39 on the screen. I'm going to give you a couple quick examples. See now that I myself am he, there is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. And it's just simply saying life belongs to God. I'm the author and the finisher of it. Look at Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. We're going to go through these quickly. Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. Verse 11. I hope I put that down there. Did I put verse 11 down there? I didn't, did I? Oh, I did. The Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? I want to take a swallow right now and take a breath. Is it not I, says the Lord? Do you hear the sovereignty of every detail? And actually, it says God is seen in not a person in the world that has disease or disability that didn't ultimately receive it from God. Now, that's hard for a believer. Much more an unbeliever. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Look at Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. It says, I form the light and create the darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. There's not an earthquake that doesn't happen that God didn't cause. We have a lot of firefighters in the room that have been dedicated. A fire in an apartment building that happens that is not ultimately by his will. I'm telling you, this is tough stuff. You know it is. It's happened to you. And so when we look at these passages and we try to discern them, at the same time, the Word gives us many verses about free will and choosing as God's part of God's sovereignty, as it does God controlling every detail of your life. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Do you hear that has some choice, some free will for you? Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, to Adam and Eve, the Lord God said to them, you may eat of any tree in the garden, except do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in that day you will surely die. Do you hear some volition there, some choice as well? Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, an imperative time when they were about to go into the land of the milk and honey and inherited what God had given them. Joshua challenges the people of Israel and he said, if you find it difficult for you to serve the Lord your God, then you must choose today whether you will serve the God of your ancestors across the Euphrates or the God of the Amorites of the land that you now live. But as for me and my house, woo! Good job, guys. Y'all knew some scripture. Sorry, that wasn't planned. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. Sorry, needed a little break. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can endure it. He didn't force you. He will provide a way out so you can do it. You have to trust and obey. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. And then the next passage of Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. I know we're going through this. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Sounds like a choice, you know, as I understand it. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So it's not only on salvation, but it's in sanctification that we also have free will. And so we deal with the sovereignty of God, and we somehow have to synthesize, merge it together with the free will of man. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door to me, I will come in," and this is King James, "sup with him and he with me." All right, so we've got to open the door. The doorknob's on the inside of the heart. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then the last one, Galatians 5:16. It's not the last one in the Bible. This is examples I'm trying to overdo to give you both sides of the coin a little bit, all right? And then how do we come to the terms of God's sovereignty over evil and suffering? It says, walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify or fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You have a choice. I walk out this door today, I feel like I have a choice. God doesn't cause me to sin. God doesn't condone sin. And in the Bible, the thing that I want you to realize that some of you have never heard is that it's called progressive revelation. It means that God revealed himself to people over centuries. From Genesis throughout Revelation, periodically giving new information that built on but didn't contradict or deny what came before. We begin to get more, and here's what maybe helps us a little bit. It's fulfilled in the teaching, life, ministry, and death and resurrection of Jesus. It's completely fulfilled in the teaching, life, ministry, death, and resurrection. You can see that flow of what God is doing in the Word of God, and it's progressive. And there seems to be some transition under the new covenant. You cannot escape the doctrines from the Old Testament to the New Testament, what God is moving and how he's revealing himself in fresh new ways from the new covenant. I'll just read it partially to you in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Look on the scripture and try to get this into your mind. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Do you hear faith, Holy Spirit, written all over that? A relationship where Jesus is Lord, fulfilled in the New Testament for the glory of God, a progressive revelation that was given new and fresh to his church to proclaim as the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, no matter what you're going through. I hope that you'll get excited about that. That's all you got to stand on. That's all you have to hope in. That is all the comfort that you're going to get. No longer will they teach their neighbor. You won't be just taught by those with the Holy Spirit, with kings and prophets and priests. Everybody will have the Holy Spirit of God endowed in them, baptized in them when they're converted, when they are transformed by the Spirit of God, coming to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord through your belief and through your repentance. Or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. A little bit of the new covenant. There seems to be this transition. There is this transition of the old covenant to the new covenant. It's an outward versus the inward. It's the outward of not living by the law, which you can't complete. Even if you were circumcised, you'd have to keep all the law. Even if you were perfect and you sinned on the last day of your life, you'd fall short of the glory of God, because there's perfection in his heaven. There's perfection. There's the holiness of God. There's the worthiness of God that we just sang about, and you have to have a Savior to cleanse you and to forgive you and to be a substitute for your sin in your life. And that way, it's not just outward of trying to I'm not going to do these things anymore, and I'm going to do these things anymore. I'm not going to have sins of commission, and then I'm not going to do sins of omission in my life. I'm just going to be a good person, and that's what it means. And then Galatians, it tells us, you were saved by the Spirit of God. Don't go back by living by the law, because you can't make it. You can't do it. It's only your freedom comes through Christ being the Lord of your life and through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It was outward to inward. It was outward as far as the ritual to inward as far as him speaking to and changing the hearts and the minds and the wills of men, women, and boys and girls. Do you see? And that's not the only transitions that we're taking. I'll just give you a couple of others, just kind of let you know, old covenant, new covenant. There seemed to be a predominance of a lot of fear of the Lord. I understand that. And I understand what many of you said that. But in the New Testament, the predominance is what? Love the Lord. He loves you. And it's not just fear him. And I'm saying don't just fear him, but I'm saying there's a movement here that if you read scripture, you can't ignore. There's a movement of a predominance in the teachings of Christ and his apostles. And not only fear to love, but I will also say to you, and enemies. In the Old Testament, it was an eye for an eye. In the New Testament, he said, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. What would happen if we as the church did that? What would happen if we were a forgiving church? What would happen if we were a loving church? What would it happen if we weren't judging other people, even within the church or outside the church, but discerning sin and coming along beside and helping and praying and loving and caring without giving up the truth? Sorry, got a little excited. There's a movement in women in the Bible. From the Old Testament, they were property or King James chattel, to where they actually could be in the presence of men and actually followers of Jesus, having a giftedness of the Holy Spirit to serve. There was definitely a movement under the teachings of Jesus and the apostles as well. There's this example also of moving from the sovereignty of God, as I read those verses, to some freedom and choice that we can choose God on our own volition, by not by ourselves, but by the grace of God, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Word. He still shines His grace on us. We can't do it without His grace, but there is a choice. There is a decision that you must make to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And not only that, but there's a difference in separation. In the Old Testament, they were separate and they were unique by their ceremonial law, by what they ate, how they dressed, from the pagan nations and things. In the New Testament, there's still that separation of holiness, but is being in the world, but not of the world. It's not total separation in that sense of word. So there's just a few things to hang your head on so you could kind of see that God works through progressive revelation in the scriptures. All right, in ordaining or allowing sin, God himself doesn't sin. You know, I'll just refer to James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Man, it's hard not to say it. When you are tempted, let no one think he's tempted by God, because God is not tempted by sin, neither does he tempt anyone else. All right? And then verse 14, but each one is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. All right? That's how sin happens. God allows sin, and this is how the sin cycle happens in your life and my life. It's the same as the addiction cycle. And regardless if you think your sin's right here, you have a sin cycle addiction problem. You're being controlled. Or if it's up here, you know, you have a sin cycle and addiction problem and you're being controlled. The difference is collateral damage, right? But you got to be careful, because some of this sin down here has got as much collateral damage and does you as much damage as it does your brother and sister that you're talking about, or you're defaming, or you're judging, or whatever the case may be. Even if it makes you feel more self-righteous and better than them, it's still wrong in God's word and God's eyes, and it's not after the will and purpose of God. So when we look at these scriptures, we begin to see that God himself doesn't sin. And here's the thing, in verse 1 it says, be happy. No, verse 2 of chapter 1, what is it? What is it? Yeah, thank you. Consider it pure joy. Thank you. When you go into these trials and troubles, because it's going to produce in you what? Character and perseverance. Listen, and if you have doubts, it talks about the doubting man later, then it becomes what? A temptation in your life. If you don't have doubt, then you're going to have perseverance and character. You hear where you have some skin in the game for your sanctification and what it's talking about here? So, when we begin to think about that, God can allow, or he does allow, actions that would be sinful to a human to do, but he's not guilty of himself, because he allowed it to not accomplish guilt, but to accomplish good. Are you hear that? So you hear the purpose of your sufferings and your evil? It's to accomplish those things that are good. In the 50th chapter, we're going to go of Genesis. But Joseph said to his brothers, "Don't be afraid. Am I the place of God? You intended to harm me. But God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." Do you hear how redemptive his suffering and his evil was? Do you hear that? Do you hear how God was moving and working and God was with Joseph? And then the providential plan and the big plan and the macro plan, there is nothing that's going to interfere with that glory train that's bound for glory. It's going to happen like he said it is. Providentially, he can call individuals out, and he will call individuals out to make sure that plan is in place and he's working through those who choose to follow him in that plan of God. But listen here. You have the obligation, you have the blessing to get a ticket on that glory train. By the grace of God, through faith, you have to choose Jesus as your Lord. It's not going to happen apart from the grace of God. But you can say no. And some of you have said no to Jesus. You've said yes to the church. You've been baptized. You said yes to the church. You're a member. But you haven't said yes to Jesus as Lord. You say, is that possible? The Bible gives warning after warning in the Gospels and the Epistles. False profession, vain belief. Just as the Israelites were going through vain rituals, mundane appreciation to a law that they could not fulfill and obey, they didn't have the Holy Spirit sealed in their life and sanctified by the conviction of their sin and righteousness and judgment. And they were bound for separation from God eternally in a hell. And so it is with those who reject Jesus Christ as Lord. God's ultimate love is giving free will to those who choose. I believe that with all my heart. I believe it from Ephesians chapter 1 to any other scripture in the Bible you would like to talk about. Before the foundation of the world, he adopted a corporate plan. He adopted the church as his elect. The plan of God that he would send Jesus in the world to die on a cruel cross for the sin of fallen man and that everyone would be fallen. He elected the plan. He predestined the plan. It wasn't for the individual. The individual is not predestined. I believe the Word of God doesn't teach that whatsoever. In fact, as to salvation, it's kind of repulsive to me. I'm trying not to offend anyone else. You're going to disagree with me. That's okay. This is not an issue to break fellowship over. I don't believe biblically. But when we're interviewing pastors, we ask them this question. We ask it. They dance around it. They say men have choice. But when you ask it this way, do you believe Brother Billy was predestined before the foundation of the world to be saved? And before the foundation of the world, do you believe that Steve was predestined to be lost and to have no chance at salvation before the beginning of the world? And then what? There's no room for variance. They have to decide then if they believe that that was all predestined. And so scripturally, from that standpoint, we don't have to agree on, we don't agree. But here's the thing. We don't always have to agree on how the Spirit saves, do we? We just rejoice when the Spirit saves. And we see signs that the Spirit saves. I'm preaching this sermon to you today so you can kind of have some apologetic, some defense to dig deeper, to look into a little bit more that God in his sovereignty before the foundation of the world did not predestine individuals. He predestined the elect of the church. And so, not only in that, but in sin. At its most extreme, God does not ordain and cause you to sin in order that the glory of God may be revealed, Romans chapter 6. So should we sin more that grace may abound more? But I'm telling you, it's out there that God caused me to sin, therefore he could receive glory through my life and bring a blessing to him and his kingdom. I cannot see that one so ever in Scripture as the holiness of God. He hates our sin. He loves us. Yeah. Now, granted, in your situation, whatever it may be today, he wants to bring glory through you and your circumstances, and you've got to give yourself and those circumstances of him to receive the glory, and then you'll get a blessing. It may not be a correction. It may not be a complete sweep, a clean sweep in your life. You still may have to deal with the consequences of your sin or someone else's sin, but God will bring love and blessings and goodness to you when you give it away to him. That is his sovereign plan. And when we look at it a little bit more, we see it as, and we know that in all things, God works together for the good. That's what we're talking about. But to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, to those that will give it up and will turn it over to him. And I just want to use this example. And then the last one is evil and suffering. We have a choice there. We can choose to let God redeem it, or we can choose to get help and be healed and be cleansed, not ever forgetting it, but forgetting the emotions that go with it, because Jesus and God are the victory. If it's not in this life, folks, that's just about this long, it's in the life to come and for eternity. We just played, and I asked for it to be played, Scars in Heaven. There's not going to be any scars of your loved ones or for you, whatever they be, mental, emotional, physical, whatever happened in your life. There's not going to be any kind of pain and suffering in heaven. The only scars are upon those who wore the crown. And his kingdom is spiritual kingdom. That's another difference in old and new. Physical, earthly kingdom, spiritual kingdom that's not of this world, or he would have fought and cleaned everybody's plow, right? That's not to the next coming. And you say, well, when is this sermon going to be over? I got Brother Matt pacing. He's the best man I know. I've got to say this, but I wondered if God sent the flood to wake people up in eastern Kentucky that hasn't listened. You think that isn't practical? One of my beloved friends shared that with me. And I'm just saying that whatever happens in our life needs to be a wake-up spiritually. That's why he says in Luke chapter 13, you've heard about the tower that fell on all those people and killed them, the tower of Siloam that killed them. But I say unto you, unless you repent, you shall all perish. The bigger principle is, yeah, that happened to them. But the bigger principle is they're going to miss eternity unless they proclaimed what? Jesus Christ is Lord. Are you following? And the same people that were murdered by Pilate at the temple offering sacrifice, he said, except they repent. We've got to set our eyes on the things of heaven in Colossians. We've got to understand and to know how God is moving and working. Of course he wants to be glorified through a flood and through the people of God moving and working and testifying and souls being saved. Of course he wants to be glorified through a tornado. And that's his sovereign will. You can ask me questions what I think later about the tornado and the flood. Because your minds are going, did he cause it? I don't believe he causes it. You can attack me later. I got an amen on that. Amen. He allows it to happen. He permits it to happen. He gets our attention through that fallen world that's going to naturally happen. It's just inescapable. It's inescapable for every one of us. And how we answer the question will determine your trajectory. Run to God. You know, run to Jesus. Because we want to display who God truly is. And it's important to know how God works. And we want to point to God that he's more than a comforter, even though he gives you comfort. He's more than something to hope in, even though he's the one that gives you hope. And you need it today, and I need it as well. But he is the one who transforms and changes us to the likeness of Jesus, that desires with all of our heart, no whether we're on the mountain or in the valley, that we honor him and praise him and please him in all that we do. Because evil and suffering happen, it does not mean things are out of God's power or control. Please. He's in the business of turning darkness into light in this world. He's in the business through his church and his purpose from turning what? Death to life. He's in business turning the old man into the new man. And God can have the foreknowledge of what will happen without causing it to happen. That ought to be a conversation for us. That's saying that he doesn't know everything. I'm kind of visualizing him as the prodigal and the father. The prodigal says, I want to go away and squander all your money and ruin my life and have a righteous living. And the father said, I know you do. Here's the money. Here's the money. And the father wakes for a spiritual brokenness. The old picture that we always hear, he's pacing the porch every day looking for his son to return home. And he does. And he does. And that's God's grace through faith. What makes suffering sufferable in the world is not that God caused it or allowed it. What makes suffering sufferable is God can give you and wants to give you his presence and his peace and his power and his love. Here's the kicker, but don't miss his purpose. Because if you miss his purpose in the middle of the storm and the suffering and evil, you've missed it all. It's been all about you and not about him. Oh, I've done it again. 10:57. It does say conclusion here. The providence over Joseph's life. God was picturing not only a salvation of Joseph's family, but a pattern of salvation by which all people are saved. Get this, centuries later, another came and was rejected. He too was sold for silver, betrayed by his closest, stripped and abandoned, and he cried, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? There's a lot of meaning there that we should take home and meditate on. Why have you forsaken me? And no one answered, and no one came at that time. And God gave us the cross to be the ultimate picture of how God uses suffering and evil for the good of his people. Oh, it's painful sometimes. It's unbearable. Only God can touch you. Only the movement of the Holy Spirit can heal you. That kind of forgiveness is of God. That kind of love is because the greatest wickedness that we've ever seen, the Bible says God planned it all that we might be saved. And I want to say that's a macro picture. That train is bound for glory before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He made the plan. The plan was for God's church. It was the corporate. It was, that is the elect. That is the predestined. The individual, the micro plan is you've got to choose and to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Now I just want to ask you in closing today, have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you felt a movement of the Holy Spirit that was of God in your life, that you knew God the Spirit was speaking to you about your sin and that you need a Savior? We all need a Savior. We all need saving in this life. Our soul needs saving. We need saving in the life to come. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun for you. And the Bible says you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Bible says to repent of your sins and you will be saved. Do you hear the desire of your heart is to give total allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord? And that is salvation. And if you're saved, you know it. And today, that's really what we're looking at. We're trying to explain God's sovereignty. And I hope in a little bit of a piece that, as you might know, that surely our suffering is for God's glory and his greatest good. And that's part of the holiness that he grows you to. And we give thanks that if you're anchored to the cross, you'll be okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the conviction of the Holy Spirit moving in this place. And now we come to a time where we literally make a decision to be upset with what was preached or confused with what was preached rather than to decide what does God want me to do with the truth that I as I know it. We understand we don't have to agree on everything about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. But we must be ready to defend the gospel to those who are in unbelief. And to those who do not understand. So we come before you. We recognize it's a hard truth to learn and to understand. We promise to continue to search the scriptures and the Spirit of God. I pray that no one was offended today because of their theology and belief. I pray that ultimately the biggest decision we make today is, what does plan B look like for our lives? We were on our way to vocation and material things in the world, but God has a plan B for us. We were into self-centered lifestyle and selfishness of sin. Our life was out of control, but God has a plan for our lives. I pray for individuals here today that they're realizing and recognizing that plan as to salvation and as to sanctification. We praise you today for our time of worship, for the word of God, for the songs sung. We ask you bring glory to yourself. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand and sing.